Blog Talk Radio.
Hello, everyone. I'd like to welcome all of you back to Ohio Exopolitics. I'm your host, Mark Snyder. Our guest this evening is Joseph Atwill. He's written a very interesting and provocative book called Caesar's Messiah, The Roman Conspiracy to Invent Jesus. And I'd like to welcome Joe onto the show. Joe, do you like to be called Joseph or Joe?
Just call me Joe, Mark. Thanks for having me.
Okay, I'm glad to have you on. You know, there's a whole bunch. I want to compare notes with you on some things, but I'm just debating on whether I want to dive right into your book first and then kind of circle around to some of these other questions and things I've found on my own before we do that. So let's dive into your book. And you say that the imperial family, the Flavians, created Christianity in this book. But before we dive into that, before you tell us about that, why don't you tell people a little bit about your history and what got you interested in writing this book?
Well, my education was completely different than New Testament scholarship. My background is in computer science. I was in software, had companies that I long ago left the industry before all of the money entered with the internet. Having sold my company, I was interested in Jesus in general because I had grown up in Japan. I had gone to St. Mary's Military Academy. My specific teachers were Jesuits. We studied the New Testament virtually every day. And I was very interested in the Dead Sea Scrolls because of that. I was interested in them because they had basically revealed a messianic movement that had many similarities to the one that is described in the Gospels, but with a very peculiar difference in that the Messiah would be a warrior in the messianic movement that the scrolls described. And so it occurred to me that basically these two messianic groups could not have gotten along very well. One of them, the messianic movement that rebelled against Rome, controlled the nation from 66 through 73 CE. So this was basically in the era that Christianity was purportedly developing in the region, and I just thought that was strange. And so I started studying the scrolls, and in order to understand the scrolls, you really need to, if you're interested in any historical context, read the historian Flavius Josephus. He wrote the only on-the-ground history of the era in Judea. And in reading Josephus, I started to see that there was a number of stories that he had written that seemed oddly parallel to events in the Gospels, and I started studying the relationship between these parallels, and eventually everything else in my study sort of disappeared, and I was simply studying this phenomena, the parallels between the military campaign of Titus Flavius, that Flavius Josephus, the historian, recorded, and the Gospels and the ministry of Jesus. And eventually I started to see that the relationship was not circumstance, but rather was a very specifically designed relationship. And so that was basically the journey I took. I just, out of curiosity for the character of Jesus in his historical context, I started studying books of the era, and eventually I saw his ministry as something different than other scholars had previously understood.
Well, you know, it's real interesting. We got a similar background. I've been a software engineer now for over 20 years, and I also studied the Bible. Isn't that interesting? We have this, you know, similar background. I've also studied the Bible a whole lot on a daily basis, kind of like you. And I used to teach Bible studies for years. And that's why I wanted to, there's a rabbit hole I want to go down, but I don't want to do it too soon because there's some really interesting things about the letter J in Jesus' name and that whole thing. But I kind of want to stick to your book here for a little bit longer. And I also want to come back and talk a little bit about the Council of Nicaea and compare notes with you a little bit on that.
Sure.
So the Flavian dynasty was about the same time as the writing of the gospel?
Yeah, I mean, the Flavians would have produced the gospels. The gospels are, you know, often cited as having been written between, say, you know, 80 and 100. And this is because there are events in the Gospels that historians see as having occurred during the Jewish War, the encircling of the city with the wall, the raising of the temple, the crushing of the Galilean towns. These were all events from the war, and so people have assumed that it was written after that. And between 80 and 100 would have been the era that the Flavian dynasty existed. They had just concluded a very violent and costly war against a messianic movement in Judea. And so this was the basic reason that they wanted to create a peaceful version of messianic Judaism, was just to have a replacement for religion for the one they fought against.
Is there satire in the Gospels?
No, the whole thing is a satire.
Explain. What do you mean?
Well, the genre of the Gospels is typology. So in other words, you know, you have to get into a sort of a technical understanding of the of Hebraic typology. Basically, the Messianic movement in the first century looked into the scripture, the Torah, and then would attempt to find parallels between events in the Torah and events in their current time, and they were trying to determine when their Messiah would come, who would lead them against Rome, as David had led the Israelites, you know, against the Philistines. And so they created literature. If you look at the Dead Sea Scrolls, you'll see there's things like the Habakkuk Pesher, which does this. So when the Romans went to create their religion, the replacement Messianic Judaism, they basically used this genre. And so what you have is, in the Gospels, is you have names, locations, and concepts that occur in the same sequence in the ministry of Jesus as they do in the military campaign of Titus Flavius. And this is a mockery of Hebraic typology. In other words, what the Romans are doing is they're creating a pseudo-prophetic typology so that Jesus makes very direct prophecies about the military campaign of Titus Flavius. In other words, he says the Son of Man is going to come, and then he actually describes exactly what's going to happen, that, you know, the Jerusalem's going to be encircled, the temple's going to be razed, the Galilean towns will be crushed. So he makes these very direct prophecies. But beyond that, hidden inside the Gospels are very, you know, perfect, though somewhat cryptic, parallels to events that Titus is doing. And you have to overlay the two ministries, Jesus and Titus, in sequence, and then you can see that Jesus is not only making very direct prophecies concerning the Son of Man who's going to come, which, of course, is Titus Flavius, but he's also basically simply, his whole life is a mirror, a typologic mirror of Titus's behavior. So you, Jesus and Titus go through the exact same locations, in the same sequence, and then they have bizarre parallel experiences, you know, at these locations. And so when I say the entire gospel is a satire, it's what I'm saying is that, you know, it is not an attempt to create serious religious literature, it's actually a kind of sophisticated patrician humor, whereby the Flavian Caesars were creating a character, the Son of Man that Jesus is predicting, and hiding his identity so that, you know, people would not understand it. To understand it, you would have to actually know that the Gospels were written in as a kind of mockery of Hebraic typology. So the Gospels, I think, can well be described as a satire.
So when did you come to that conclusion?
Well, basically, I had found that there were a lot of events which were the same events. In other words, you know, some of the events in the Gospels are directly parallel to what happens in the war between the Romans and the Jews. In other words, when Jesus says the temple is going to be razed, when he says the Galilean towns will be crushed, when he says that Jerusalem will be encircled, these are factual prophecies. These are events that everyone knows actually occurred during the war. And you'll notice that they occur in the same sequence, that Jesus makes the predictions about the Galilean town at the beginning of his ministry. He makes the prediction concerning the encircling of the city before he makes the prediction about the temple complex being razed. So these three events occur in the same sequence. I had been studying the relationship between Josephus and the Gospels and had found, you know, dozens of these parallel experiences, that some were more cryptic than others. I was astounded that other people hadn't been seeing them. And in fact, many of the parallels I was seeing had been noticed by the scholars. But when I realized, you know, what was actually occurring is when I saw they were all occurring in the same sequence. Because then I understood I was dealing with a very specifically designed genre. And just for clarification, they actually leave a primer. The Romans left a primer for the alert reader to know that in fact, the events were deliberately designed. It's right on the very first page of the Gospel. And it is astounding how few scholars, Bible scholars, people who actually studied the Gospels, you know, for great deal of time, don't know about its existence. I'll just give it very briefly so you can see for yourself. In Matthew, you know, you have the story in Matthew 2, you have the story of Jesus' pre-ministry. Joseph has dreams. He decides to, leave Judea. He goes down to Egypt. Matthew 2:16, you have the description of Herod massacring the boys. Matthew 2:20, the divine individual comes and tells Joseph they are dead who sought the child's life. 2:21, you return from Egypt to Israel. Then you have the baptism. And then Jesus goes into the wilderness for 40 days, where you have the temptations, tempted by bread, do not tempt God and worship only God. Okay, so that's the story of Jesus' pre-ministry. Now, what is astounding is how few scholars actually know that that's a typologic system, all right? Because if you look where Matthew got the details from, all of these things did not come from history. He took them all out of the Old Testament. In other words, the Joseph who had the dreams and went from Judea to Egypt, it occurs in Genesis 45:50. Then in Exodus 1, you have Pharaoh massacres the boys, parallel to Herod massacring the boys. Exodus 4, it's a verbatim statement. All are dead. The men are dead who sought the child's life. Then you have the physical return from Egypt to Israel. You have the passing through water, the baptism. And, you know, the baptism between Jesus and the baptism of the Israelites as they pass through the water is a complicated parallel, but, you know, I could go into it and show how it's actually been worked by Matthew to make sure that an alert reader would completely understand that he's inside he's basically replicating the Old Testament story with Jesus' baptism. And anyway, so then you go into the wilderness for 40 years, you see. So it's the number 40. Typology is not verbatimism. There's always some differences, obviously. But you have the number 40, it's 40 years, and then the quotations that Jesus states to the devil are verbatim quotes. They're taken right from Exodus 16, Exodus 17, Exodus 32. Do not tempt by bread. Do not tempt God. Worship only God. So the whole pre-ministry of Jesus is meant to show that Jesus, there is a linkage between Jesus and Moses, that the first Savior of Israel is foreseeing with his very life the second Savior, Jesus Christ. And notice that, we call it the New Testament, but actually it's the word is better translated as New Covenant. So that is the primer. You have names, Joseph, Judea, Egypt, concepts, the massacre of the boys, and it's all in locations. The journey is the same between Matthew and the Old Testament, and it's occurring in the same sequence. So there was a scholar toward the beginning of the 20th century, R.D. Goulder. He noticed this. He wrote a whole book about it. It became well understood and agreed to by some scholars, but unknown to others. And it's a shame, because if people would just start reading the Gospels using this primer as the genre they should be trying to understand, then they would immediately recognize that the character of Jesus Christ is based upon, that his adult ministry is based upon Titus Flavius.
Where does Titus Flavius fit into the Roman Emperor Constantine? After or before?
Well,
I think. Go ahead.
Titus was in the first century. He was only Caesar for 2 years. His father, Vespasian, there was a trinity, father, son, and awful spirit, who made up the Flavian dynasty. Vespasian was the father, Titus was, followed him. Titus followed him, it would have been 79, 81 in the first century. Constantine, the critical moment in Constantine is the process of making Christianity the state religion. That would have been in 304. Now, Constantine was a Flavian. His name was Flavius Constantine. The genealogy that connects him to the Flavians in the first century is not known, but he does use the same name. He is a Flavian.
That's really interesting. My understanding was that Constantine was a Christian, though. He was a believer, correct or not?
No, I mean, he was obviously just someone who would use Christianity as mind control. He gets a lot of credit for basically taking the Roman Empire out of paganism and into Christianity, but if you look at the edicts that he created, he gets a lot of credit for the Edict of Milan, which basically gives the Christian church the power of the Roman military and begins the process by which it becomes a state religion. However, that was just one of the edicts. The other edicts were the creation of the feudal system. Constantine created the feudal system. He created what were called the edicts against the coloni. Coloni were basically the middle class. They were landowners, in that before Constantine, a Roman citizen could take wild land and take it to a fertile condition, and by doing so, he would own it. That's the basis of the word colonization. These were the coloni. Constantine reversed this. They could no longer own their land. They could they had to stay on the land that they were born on. People could not change vocations without approval. They had to stay in the vocation of their family. Moreover, their children could be sold. All right, so that the entire Roman Empire was basically put into a slave state. Now, this established the feudal system. And if you stand back and look at it, you can see that the Pontiff Maximus, that was the controller, the Pope, of this feudal system, was simply another name for Caesar. I mean, Pontus Maximus was one of the titles that the Caesars held. It just meant the head of the Roman College of Priests. And so what happened was is that they used Christianity as a state religion. They created a slavery, the feudal system, that had a religious basis for it. So in other words, the slave would no longer rebel against Caesar. but would obey the Pope, the Pontiff Maximus, because that individual would be the representative of Jesus Christ. So they were told there would be a paradise for the workers after they died, but during the life their lifetimes they had to obey the Pontiff Maximus. And this system that Constantine put in place lasted 1,500 years, so it was very successful.
Well, let me back up a little bit because I want to compare notes with you a little bit on the Council of Nicaea, because I have read, I mean, you know, I've got this on my website here and I've pulled in some things from other websites, but my understanding was that Constantine brought all these leaders, religious leaders from different areas of the Roman empires together. And one of the big problems they had, not only in figuring out what books were in the Bible, et cetera, but they all had different names for this savior. And they had these wild fights.
Yeah, that was just one of the problems, Well, they had the basic problem was the Trinity. You know, you have these characters appear in the Gospels, the Holy Spirit, God the Father, the Son of God, Jesus, and they talk to each other. And so Christianity had to, like, organize this into some kind of coherent theology because people made no sense to people. So they came up with the idea of a Trinity. The basic history of these three individuals is simply they represent the three Flavian Caesars, the Father, the Son, and the so-called awful spirit, you know, Hagia Numina. It's just a fancy title for a Roman Caesar. So these three individuals are represented in the Gospels as divine, and of course in the in the imperial cult, the religion that the Roman Caesars maintained, all three of these individuals were in fact divine. Vespasian and Titus had both been deified. Domitian simply made himself a living god and demanded to be called God. He was addressed as Lord God. But then after the fact, after his death, everyone hated him, and so they took away his title. But during the time when the Gospels were being prepared, the three divine Flavians were just basically, again, it's satire. It's political satire, and they're just representing themselves as divine. And so that literature then became the foundation of the beginning of Christianity. And when Constantine decided to make it the state religion, it became a real problem because people were wondering, you know, there were intellectuals who were not in on the deal who were wondering, what the heck is these three individuals? How does the divinity work? And so the Council of Nicaea basically brought everyone together and they tried to figure out how to resolve these three individuals. And they came up with the idea of the Trinity. And they had, you know, in the Nicene Creed, you have the three divine parts of the Christian Godhead. They just say this is just how it's going to be, and you know, so that's what happened at the with Constantine as he was trying to get the theology right. But Constantine, was not a sincere Christian. I mean, it's just that is very easy to demonstrate. When he died, he created a church directly across the street from the enormous Hagia Sophia in Istanbul, current Istanbul, which was Constantinople. He created a church that basically was a sepulcher, you know, a place where his burial artifacts were kept. And what you have is this huge tomb that has a Constantine buried in it, and around it he had arranged 12 burial sites, 12 graves, and each grave represented the physical remains of the 12 apostles. So you can see that Constantine is making the representation that he is Jesus. And because by having all 12, you know, they would bring in these icons, these little religious, like here's a finger from Matt, you know, they claim to have these different things. And so he brought them all in. He put them in these graves and 12 graves around his. And he just left that for history so that we would understand, it would be unspoken, but we could see that, look, he was the Caesar is Jesus. That's who the individual that when we go to the Gospels, you can see there's a problem. And the problem is that Jesus is always referring to the Son of Man who's going to be coming during the Roman-Jewish War. And you can identify that by the dates, by the events that he actually described. Okay, so he's going to be coming. So that's real, and Jesus says all these terrible things will happen when this individual comes. This is the individual who has the great power. It's not the character Jesus Christ. It is the individual. It's the Son of Man that Jesus says is going to come. If you look at the literature carefully, it's just obvious. Well, who is that individual? That is the Roman Caesar. That's who we're worshiping when we are, in a Christian church. We're really worshiping the Son of Man that Jesus predicts, and so that's why Constantine set up his grave structure as he did.
Wow, boy, that is just interesting. There's a lot we could talk about there. I'm going to dive into this. Have you studied this at all from the language perspective? I stumbled over something, and let me run this past you, and you can chew holes in it if you like. But one of the things that I found out in my studies, kind of accidentally, was that there was no letter J in the Hebrew, the Greek, the Aramaic, in the ancient world. For example, we have the book of Job. Originally was the book of Iob, and characters like Elijah were originally Eliah, and Jerusalem was Jerusalem. So what happened, strangely, and that I found, was right around 1550, there was a fellow named Gian Giorgio Trissino who invented the letter J. And the letter J didn't exist in the Hebrew, the Latin, or the Greek. And this fellow, who was actually an Italian playwright, was also kind of a scribe, and he started replacing in some of these ancient writings the letter I or the letter Y with the letter J. So in the original languages, we didn't have names like Joseph, the sound of the J. They were pronounced with the sound of the Y. And we didn't even so you probably are well aware of this. And it just blew me away, because you would think that the main, most important person in Western civilization, Jesus Christ, right? That they wouldn't have changed his name. But they also changed the name of James and John and those weren't their original names either. So I was blown away by this. In the 1611 version of the King James, instead of the name Jesus, we have IESVS, our Lord and Savior, IESVS Christ. So they went back and changed all the biblical names, right around, before or just after the 1611 version of the King James and the Gutenberg Bible. Then they start showing up.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, I know. It's completely bizarre. The fact is that it's very difficult to translate Hebrew into English. And it's also very difficult to translate Hebrew into Greek. Hebrew is a language that has so much that is by context that translation is often just dealer's choice. And so people when they've looked at the in the New Testament, and they've tried to create accurate translations, it's been, obviously there's a lot of contestation. People will argue about this quite a lot. Did Jesus say something in Aramaic, and then it was mistranslated into Greek? I mean, these arguments are just chronic. They can never be resolved. Fortunately, in terms of, just the typology that, I think is really what gives people the true understanding of the intention of the authors of the Gospels. Mm-hmm. We have, ancient books. Vaticanus, I think, is by far and away the most important of our ancient Bibles, and it comes from right around the time that Constantine would have created, I believe he created 30 Gospels, 30 books of the Scripture, which he then sent out. And Vaticanus is obviously a good representation of that. It's right from the same era. In fact, it may have been one of the ones that he sent out. And so I just say that, you know, as far as the Hebrew or the Aramaic, it never existed. There never was a character Jesus. There never was someone writing this stuff down in Aramaic. That just never happened. The Roman scribes created a Greek edition of the Gospels, and they did this for a very particular reason. They weren't really trying to convert the zealots in Judea. The purpose of Christianity, I mean, there was a number of purposes, but as it was to the Flavians in the first century when they're writing it, they were afraid of the missionary activity. The historian Josephus, who was their court historian, and who was involved in the Gospel Project, I mean, he recorded the fact that the Flavians were afraid that this messianic zeal would spread. And so that's why the Gospels were produced in Greek, because that would have been the language that the Jews who were living throughout the empire would have been speaking primarily. And so you have Christianity not beginning with an Aramaic-speaking guy in the Judean wilderness, but rather with, you know, Roman intellectuals writing in ancient Greek, and that makes the problems a little bit simpler. And fortunately, we have Vaticanus, which I think is a very good either actual production of the Gospels that the court of the Caesar produced, or is a copy directly from one. So I think we can trust that as being what the real intent of the authors were. And then as far as the letter stuff, you're absolutely right. And even the translation of ancient Greek to English is it's very often just dealer's choice. So there it is. When we speak English and we talk about Jesus and these other characters in the Gospels, we're not really replicating the actual names of the individual.
Yeah, I mean, it just absolutely it was astonishing to me, because now think about this. This person is supposed to be the savior of the world, the creator of the universe, and they went in and changed his name. You know what I'm saying?
Yeah, I know. I mean, I couldn't agree more. I mean, it just makes no sense at all. I mean, this individual is so incredibly important. We should be keeping his name sacred and pronouncing it exactly correctly. But he's called Jesus just because that's just a very easy word for English speakers to say.
Yeah, and there are Christian churches and Christian pastors which know this and will tell you, no, his name wasn't originally Jesus. Some will say Yeshua. Some say Jesus. Other schools of thought say Emmanuel. But you'd think there'd be agreement on his name. When I found that out, I was just floored. Just absolutely.
I know
floored.
It actually is very amazing. But yeah, they don't even agree. Scholars don't even agree about the actual the Hebrew name. There's so many things that have been filled in by Christian apologists. You know, there are either confusing things in the Gospels or the history, or there's just out-and-out translations or passages that make no sense. And so they fill in things, and then unfortunately the public just, we experience very often what Christian apologists wish to interpret, but these aren't the real, translations.
Now, you were talking about Codex Vaticanus, correct? I mean,
yes.
Tell us more about that. That's in the Vatican Library now, and that's in Greek.
Yeah, it is. Yep. Well, it's the oldest complete translation that we have. It came as a single text. In other words, it's a book. It's been dated to the early parts of the 4th century, which is when Constantine would have been alive. It is really, in my opinion, the only, you know, copy of the Gospels that we can completely trust. And it's available online, and the translations of it, and the disputes between scholars in terms of individuals. There are some words that are sometimes different. Ancient Greek scholars will have, you know, differing opinions about, but that's all available online. You know, and if I'm doing work in the gospel, that would be where I would, you know, be. That's be what I would be reading. Is that text?
So the Codex Vaticanus is both the Old and the New Testament, but all written in Greek. Is that correct?
Yeah.
And it's dated back to about the 3rd century.
Well, 4th century material.
Okay.
I mean, and, you know, they. I mean, like, I would say, you know, you have differing opinions about it, but and you see, one of the problems is that they use paleographic, and I don't know if you how much you know about the dating of ancient texts, but I wrote a paper called Redating the Dating with Robert Eisenman, who wrote James, a Brother of Jesus. And we talked in the paper about how difficult it is to date the Dead Sea Scrolls. And that was from they were using carbon 14 dating. And the problem is just that the disputes are often, you know, over like a 100-year period or 150. Were the Dead Sea Scrolls written before Jesus Christ? Well, the carbon 14, you know, it gives you a units of probability, and to have a 2 sigma certainty, which would, you know, give you a 90% chance of being right, you're looking at sometimes 300-400 years. Well, unfortunately, the whole dispute is occurring inside of that, and therefore it's just not that useful. And then now other people will say, well, that you can date things using this system of, you know, paleography, where they just basically look at the nature of the word and then or the representation of it. And so they go, well, I know, and, you know, there are other texts which I can date. And so I can see that this, you know, letter looks like that letter. So I can say, you know, but obviously such a system is, you know, really imprecise. So, you know, if we don't have currently science that enables us to get down into the range of dates that would, you know, give us certainty about it, I would say that, you know, most people just accept the fact that Vaticanus is from the 4th century. And there's a whole bunch of reasons to believe that. It would be, you know, it is assumed to be the oldest that we have. The only competitor would be Sinaiticus, and I have a reason to think that that's slightly older than Vaticanus. But either translations, in terms of my work, is just fine. The two ancient texts, Vaticanus or Sinaiticus. But you know, it's the actual dates. I mean, being able to like prove that the Vaticanus was created by Constantine. I mean, you know, it just isn't going to happen. It's just in generally assumed to be, you know, 4th century material.
And what you're saying is that when they date this stuff, there's still a plus or minus 300 years. So we really don't know
where. Very often, yeah. they that's as close as they can get. And even that, believe me, in the paper, we showed the history of carbon 14 dating, and there's often, you know, changes in the technology or new insights, which will, you know, push the dates around slightly. We're just not at a place right now where you can get down into like a 50-year period and go, this is when the, you know, like 2,000 years ago, and then say, okay, this was produced 50 CE or 50 BCE. You know, you just don't have that kind of accuracy. It doesn't exist.
And for a lot of the listeners, I just want to point this out. People don't realize this. I know Joe does, but these were uncial manuscripts, right? There was no spaces between the words, correct?
Yeah, it's all just written in one big clump.
And there's no punctuation either, is there?
I don't know about that. I'd have to look. there might be, but there certainly it's not normal.
And this is very difficult reading in some senses, I would imagine.
Oh, I can't. I mean, for me to read it would take, I mean, if you gave me, I've been looking at the thing for like 20 years, if you gave me a line out of it and said, translate it, you know, I could do it, but it would take me like literally a day. You know, it's very, very tough slogging. And some people have more talent at it than I do. I'm just very slow. And also because, frankly, it's just the author's command over the letters, in my opinion, is not particularly great. And a lot of times the different letters will actually, you know, it's like they will, like you'll go, what, which one is that? You know? So it just, I actually, you know, what I would recommend is just to look at the English translations, because the Vaticanus has so many great English translations now. And if there is disputes concerning a particular word, often the editor will put those disputes, and you can actually then make your own mind up as to, you know, which scholar you want to go with. But they're not, I mean, in general, the, you know, the translations are pretty well set at this point. There's not a lot. I don't think, I don't expect in the next 50 years there's going to be dramatic changes to the interpretation of the Vaticanus. I think it's pretty well established, and the English translations that are now available will hold up.
But why would they change the names? I just can't get over that. It was just hard to translate. They couldn't translate.
Well, they just, why they came with Jesus? That's a good question. I mean, I don't know, because, you know, I just wasn't in the room when the decision was made. your guess is literally as good as mine. We could have tried for a more phonetically, you know, approximate word, but
closer.
We got
on.
Jesus, so go figure.
And James and John and Job and anyway, I'm ranting. So what do you think about the miracles described in the New Testament? Are you saying all those were made up?
Sure. You know, some of them are classic, like the water to wine. The coming back from the dead was, I mean, that was pretty much standard. So the miracles. You know, they were trying to create a, you know, the impression that the text was describing a divine character. The people who would have been listening to it would have been basically uneducated peasants, and some of them might have believed it. There's a real simple way to prove that the miracles are fake, and it's actually a mathematical proof. I think you'll enjoy this because you're a software guy. So Jesus is the Passover lamb of the new covenant, right? In other words, you have the old covenant, which has the original Passover, and then you wander for 40 years. And that covenant starts with the first Passover, right, where you have sacrifice. You know, the Israelites are spared. They wander for 40 years, and then they get possession of Israel. Okay, so that's that was the old covenant. Now we have the new covenant. And Jesus, of course, is established as a Passover lamb, right? You're familiar with that symbolism? So they, you know, he says, you know, he's at Passover, he says, eat of my flesh, drink of my blood. And then they don't break his bones on the cross, because that's one of the instructions in terms of the preparation of the Passover lamb. And they touch him with hyssop, right? This is because hyssop is used to mark, you know, the first Passover, right? So they, the authors of the Gospels, you know, symbolically create Jesus as the Passover lamb of the new covenant, right? So he's the sacrifice. This is symbolism. It's linked into the new covenant. Now in the old covenant, you had the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, and then the Israelites got possession of the promised land. Okay, so with Jesus, you have, you have the Passover, and then just to make sure everyone understands what kind of thing is going on, you even have the Pentecost that's described in Acts. That was an event, you know, from the original process of the old covenant. You have the Pentecost. Well, once again, you have the Pentecost after the sacrifice of the Passover lamb described in Acts. But then the Gospels end. You don't really know, well, what happened? Where's the conclusion, you know? So, you know, Jesus was crucified on Passover 33. Okay, that's, they leave a little you know, kind of historical puzzle, pretty easy to solve. You can see that the date of his death was 33, and it was Passover. That's obvious because, you know, he's, you know, caught on the Passover. Okay, so you have Passover 33. Now you've got 40 years, right? Well, what happens 40 years to the day from his crucifixion? On Passover 73 is the fall of Masada. That ends the Jewish war. That's the day the Romans took over the promised land, right? So the new covenant has a perfect 40-year cycle, just like the other one, from the Passover, you know, from the sacrifice of the Passover to the ownership of the promised land. It's exactly 40 years from the 73 going backwards to the 33 crucifixion of Jesus. And so that gives the new covenant a perfect mirror of the old covenant. Now, you know, this can only happen in retrospect. So what this shows is that the miraculous date of Jesus' death, right, was determined by people after the fact. So in other words, we think we date from the year one, but actually that's not true. Our dating system is really established from the fall of Masada. And then what they did was they worked backwards from that 40 years. And then and 33 was the number because they're goofing off of Masonic, you know, a number thing. So then they go back 33 years. But the starting point is actually the fall of Masada. And they go, okay, we're going to do the new covenant. We got to go back exactly 40 years. That's the date of the crucifixion. And so that's how our dating system actually gets set up. But you can see that this is, you know, if you just look at it, you know, like, well, gee, it's like raising from the dead. This is divine. Well, could be, but how about this interpretation? This is just after the fact, kind of back calculation where they're trying to create the impression of a miraculous relationship between the sacrifice of the Passover and lamb and the obtaining of the promised land.
So you're saying there really is no story, real storyline underneath this, that there wasn't a real person that was similar to some of these stories and maybe was a great teacher. You're saying the whole thing was just made.
Yeah, it was completely fictional. Yeah, I mean, obviously the character Jesus Christ is at tip to stern fiction. I mean, first of all, you wouldn't have a pacifistic Messiah, particularly in this era where Rome and the Messianic movement were fighting. And then secondly, the idea of a pacifistic Jewish Messiah makes no sense just theologically, because remember, the Messiahs are based on David. David is the prototype Messiah. That's your Messiah. And he is not a pacifist. He doesn't say, turn the other cheek to Goliath, cuts his head off. So the idea that this character emerged, it's very, very suspicious just from the very beginning. And then when you read Caesar's Messiah, if you read my book, I go into, you know, real detail about, you know, the different, I mean, I don't show like five parallels. I have like 50 of them. And I show the relationship between the story of Jesus and what's going on in the military campaign. And once you start seeing how they relate, the whole character, you can disassemble Jesus completely. I mean, you can see where every single part of every statement, all of his travel, you know, his relationship with the disciples, all of this starts to just completely disassemble, and you end up with nothing.
What do you think about the Book of Revelation and the Second Advent and that whole thing? How does that
fit in? Yeah. Well, I wrote another book about that, and it's called Shakespeare's Secret Messiah. And it shows that the Shakespearean literature is actually, again, it's something that really hasn't been understood. It has this relationship into the Gospels that people have not seen because they didn't understand that the Gospels were produced by Rome. But anyway, in that book, I do quite a bit of analysis of the Book of Revelation. And what I show is that at following Titus's death, his brother Domitian became Caesar. And in the original Gospels, the hero is is the character Jesus Christ is based upon the actions of Titus. So Domitian didn't like that, and he created the character Paul.
Hmm.
Paul basically functions as Domitian's Jesus, and he is a fictional character. He's there to do things which are related to Domitian's reign. And the book of Revelation is tied into the Pauline material. It's kind of complicated. I probably wouldn't want to go into it here unless I had a whole bunch of time. But I show in the book that the book of Revelation, I mean, here, let me just give you a simple, easy thing to see that everyone can kind of get. And in the book of Revelation, he talks about the angels. And so you've got the angel who... you have the angel who had a big land battle. Then you had the angel who had a sea battle. Something fell into the ocean, you know. Then you have the angel who was, you know, related to wormwood. Then you have the angel where, you know, I think you have the eclipse of the sun and the moon. And then you have the angel who had the siege for 5 months. Okay, so that's in the book of Revelation. You've got these five angels mentioned. Now, if you're classically trained, you'll know that not all of the Caesars became gods. In fact, during the reign of Domitian, there'd only been five Caesars that had been deified. They were Julius, Augustus, Claudius, Vespasian, and Titus. And then if you look at their ministries or their lives and lay them over these five angels in the sequence, you can see that Julius Caesar was famous for land battles. Augustus had the famous, sea battle that where the Alexandria was said to have, like, basically the city was just collapsed into the ocean. Wormwood, I mean, that's Claudius because he was poisoned with it. The eclipse of the sun and moon that occurred during Vespasian's when he became consul. And then Titus is the fifth angel. He had the 5 month siege of Jerusalem. So when you know that that there were only five Caesars that had been deified that were in the imperial cult, and then you look at these five angels, the characteristics of the five angels, you can see that, well, the book of Revelation is really a document from the imperial cult. That's where it comes from. It's just that's a lot of Jewish phraseology, but basically it's just it's something that was produced by Domitian's imperial cult. And just bear in mind that at that period, the imperial cult was the largest bureaucracy in the Roman Empire. I mean, they had like 20,000 priests in this thing. Domitian's his vanity and his attempt to be seen as a god was just overwhelming. And so, all of the hocus pocus in the book of Revelations are all just describing Domitian. I mean, you have this strange situation where the character, the Lord God, is described as being surrounded by a rainbow, I mean, it just, I'm giving it off the top of my head. I don't have the material in front of me, but just giving an example. Well, if you look at Domitian, it's, he had a circus basically established right around his imperial palace, and he would have chariot races with different colored chariots. See, so when you start, that's like an example of when you compare the Lord God Domitian to, I mean, the Lord God to in the book of Revelation to Domitian, you get all of these really kind of funny. Some of them are very overt, but some are just really, really kind of witty. You get a sense of real lighthearted kind of just mockery, and. And so that's the book of Revelation, and it's it's completely different literature than the Gospels. People always wonder, well, why doesn't the Apostle Paul talk about Jesus Christ, and what is all this weird stuff in the book of Revelation, about something's going to happen in 1,000 years and the fiery pit and all these things. Well, this is because Domitian was basically creating his own, kind of symbolic theology, and so it's just a different perspective, different God basically was being represented. you know, so Titus, I think, was in control of the Gospels with the character Jesus Christ, and in that one, you know, he makes himself more or less a hero with the Son of Man who's going to come. And then Domitian takes over, and you get the Pauline material in the Book of Revelation. And Domitian, I think Domitian was completely nuts. I mean, Titus was a military guy who spent his whole career basically out of Rome, trying to, you know, subdue the prison of nations that was the Roman Empire. But Domitian was Rome. He was from Rome, and I just think he basically, like Nero or Caligula, he was crazy, and so this is why the Book of Revelation is so bizarre.
Hmm. So who do you think wrote the writing of Paul? The Flavians wrote his writings as well?
Yeah, I think that I wouldn't be surprised. I mean, I it could have been the intellectual circle around Domitian, and you have to remember that they had a really powerful intellectual circle. The Caesars are not, you know, standalone individuals. They have the best brains in the Roman Empire. They had Pliny the Elder, Pliny the Younger, Josephus, and Suetonius, Tacitus. These were their intellectual circle, and so they could have had scribes who could have basically been instructed to create these stories. But I have a feeling, just, you know, what I can see, that the letters of Paul were actually written by Domitian. I think he actually did write them. There's just some, when you start doing the translation, if you look at Shakespeare's Secret Messiah, go into a lot of the translation of what Paul is saying and what is actually going on in Domitian's life, and it's so intimate that I wouldn't be at all surprised if Domitian had actually created the literature himself.
So you've got this book here that I have here. It's Caesar's Messiah, The Roman Conspiracy to Invent Jesus. By Joseph Atwill. You also have another one on the Book of Revelation, right?
Yes, that's Shakespeare's Secret Messiah. I try to do the same thing to the Shakespearean literature and to the Book of Revelation, and that with that book that I do with the Gospels in Caesar's Messiah.
Do you have any other books?
I have a new book coming out next month, or maybe 60 days, called The Secret Language of the Oligarchs. And that's basically about the modern typology, the modern symbolism of ruling class. It focuses specifically on Huxley's Brave New World. I try to show what the symbolism means and you know, who he's talking about.
Do you have any thoughts on Islam?
Yeah, you know, I've never really attempted to code the Quran. Caesar's Messiah is quite a curiosity in certain Islamic scholar circles, and I gave a lecture 2 months ago to a university using Skype on that from a Islamic department. And so, you know, I was basically a question and answer. I'm just sort of interested to know what the Islamic scholars will say about Caesar's Messiah. I'm in communication with many, and I'm giving them the best information I can. I don't know enough about the Quran to really be able to, you know, take a position, but I am anxious to learn what the Islamic scholars have to say once they, you know, digest my work and see what it means.
Very interesting. Do you have any other kind of speaking engagements right now?
Well, you know, I did a speaking engagement in 2013 in Britain, and it was pretty much you know, the media got a hold of it. I was on the Daily Mail, the cover of Daily Mail, and there were you know, it was just such a food fight. There was, you know, the Daily Mail had a story of, in fact, I'll just real quickly, it's a funny story. They had a story where they were basically asking the question, is Atwill safe? And so, the Daily Mail is kind of like the National Enquirer, and they had quotes where this guy was saying, is Atwill safe? And it was really much, the implication was I wasn't. you know, that I wasn't safe. And so I was going to go to the BBC. I was doing an interview there, and when I got to the outside of the BBC, there was a huge riot going on. And I thought, oh, my God, you know, they're here to kill me. And so I had a handler person, and I said, look, I'm not going to go into the BBC. Tell them I'm not doing the interview. And he called them up, and they said, no, we've got to have them on. You know, everything's scheduled. Bring them in. We're going to, don't worry, we've got security guys to get them through the crowd. So I was sitting there outside the crowd. I didn't want anyone to see me. But my wife was with me, and she goes, this isn't about you. These people don't look like they're interested in anything you have to say. You know, what they're different, you know. And there were two women that were actually on the ground. They were like two old white-haired women that were lying face down on the ground, and there were police over them. And there was pushing and shoving. And as I got closer, I realized, yeah, this isn't some kind of riot. So I tapped a cop, Bobby, on the shoulder, and I said, look, is this anything to do with Atwill? And the Bobby looked at me, blinked, and he goes, Atwill? He goes, mate, he goes, you don't know who Paul McCartney is? And, and there was McCartney about 15 feet away. They were trying to get him through. He was releasing an album. So that was, you know, kind of a good lesson in paranoia. But anyway, yeah, I don't typically, I will do interviews using Skype, but I don't do personal appearances.
Yeah. I don't blame you. Especially if you get into critiquing Islam, my goodness, that would be very dangerous.
I just want to be. I'm probably open. I take every question that comes. I try to give an answer. I'm always available to discuss, but I just would prefer not to do personal appearance.
I don't blame you. Well, Joe, thanks for coming on. It's been a pleasure, and I hope we chat again. I'll keep reading your
buddy.
Book.
Take care of yourself. Yeah.
All right.
I have a website, CaesarsMessiah.com. Go there if you have any questions. And the books are available. You can buy them right there.
Okay. Have a great evening, sir.
You too, buddy. Thank you. Bye-bye.
Bye-bye.